Good afternoon. Excuse me, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. During the live broadcast, my phone lines are open for you to call if you have perhaps a question regarding the Bible or Christianity, and you'd like to ask that question here. Or if you disagree with something the host has said here previously that you've heard and you say, well, that just doesn't seem right, and you want a balanced comment and maybe bring a biblical corrective to something that's been said, feel free to do that. You're welcome to do so here. We will pay for the call, but you have to go to the trouble, of course, of making the call. And so do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our lines are open right now. Right now there's no calls waiting, so this is a good time for you to get through with that call if you want to ask a question or if you want to, as I say, bring some correction or some balance to something that's been said previously here. We have a email from Sarah here, and she said, in Luke 6:20 and 24, Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, and woe unto you rich." Do people have to be poor in order to be holy? She asks. Well, no, I don't think that people have to be poor in order to be holy. I think holiness, though, does mean that we have a different set of priorities in life than maybe we otherwise would. The word holy means set apart for God. And in order to be a holy person, you have to be set apart for God. That is, in your own mind, you understand that God has set you apart for His purposes, not necessarily for the same purposes you would have pursued without God in your life. And without God in one's life, people usually pursue financial security, financial comfort, financial prosperity, and so forth, which may, in fact, be what God has in mind for some of His people, but that's not something they're allowed to really make a priority. If someone is holy unto the Lord, what that really means is that they're separated to God, and His will is what matters to them. And so it's not as important, in my opinion, whether you're rich or you're poor. I think what matters is that you are pleased with whatever God wants you to have and that you're not really pursuing anything other than God. And in the course, of pursuing God, you may find that, God leads you into some calling that is one that produces a high standard of living, or at least a high income. On the other hand, God might call you into a calling that doesn't produce much of a high income, and you definitely are reduced to a lower standard of living. But it's not a matter of being more virtuous to be poor or to be rich. It's rather just that whatever God's will is for you is what you should be pleased with. Now, when Jesus spoke, He often did affirm the poor, and He often did say harsh things against the rich. And that would be perhaps surprising to His original audience, because the Jews typically thought that if a man was rich, that was an evidence that God was blessing him, and that man must be, he must be pleasing to God. Whereas a poor man, God must have something against him. Whereas Jesus, of course, a lot of His teaching seemed to turn that assumption on its head. When Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, and woe unto you rich," He also said, of course, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And He said many other things in His teaching that seem to affirm that there is a different system of values in the kingdom of God than in the world. And in that kingdom, being poor is no shame, and being rich is not necessarily an advantage. Being rich may be what God wants you to be, and if it is, then God will make you rich in the course of you pursuing His will. But if He doesn't make you rich, if you're separated unto God in your own mind, you understand that you belong to God, then you don't care whether you're rich or poor. That's not what you're here to worry about. You're here to worry about doing the will of God, and He can worry about whether you're rich or poor. That's how I understand the application to Jesus' famous statement where He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You desire the kingdom of God. You seek to be righteous. You seek to be pleasing to God. You go for the things that matter to God. And then let him add to you whatever he wants to. And you don't have to worry about the rest. You just do whatever God wants you to do. And he'll take care of your provision, protection, and all those things that he wants to provide for you. And that may be much or little. And different Christians are called to different things. The Bible acknowledges this. The Bible says those who gathered much had no extra, and those who gathered little had no lack. It admits that there are some who gather little and some who gather much. That is, their incomes are different. Although in the particular passage, which is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, quoting from Exodus 16, I believe, the statement is saying that although there are some Christians who gather more and some who gather less, that is, some who have greater incomes and some lower incomes, yet the ones who gather more, once they have done their duty, once they have stewarded what they have gathered, they end up not having any extra after all. And as a result, those who gather little don't lack anything. That's the whole point is, of course, not to be rich or to be poor, but to be faithful with what God's given you. And if you are rich, then faithfulness with what God's given you is no doubt going to have a lot to do with helping the poor and promoting the gospel and doing things like that. So I don't think that Jesus is saying that you have to be poor to be holy, but he was saying that those who were poor, in some respects, they had fewer disadvantages. A man who is rich has the disadvantage of, being tempted with the rich man's mentality, of thinking he's more important than somebody else, trying to impress others with how rich he is, and of course trusting in his riches rather than trusting in God. Those are hindrances. So it's not a sin to be rich, but it does provide some obstacles. It's not a sin. If you had to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, it wouldn't be a sin to walk across in glass slippers, but it might be a great disadvantage to do so. And so it is also entering the kingdom of God. If it's a hindrance to be rich, well, then those who are shouldn't be blamed. They should be pitied. They've got a much harder walk to take. Let's talk to Curtis calling from Eugene, Oregon next. Curtis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi.
I have a question comparing the scriptures, the promise to Abraham about the sands of the seashore and stars in the heavens, comparing that with Christ's comments about the broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many would go that way, but narrow was the way to life, and few would find that. If you could just kind of compare those for me, help me understand that difference. And I'll take
yeah, sometimes.
On radio.
Okay.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Curtis, thank you for your call. When we read what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that the way is difficult and the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, and he says, few there are that are finding it. And then he says, but broad is the path and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go at that. He is not, in my opinion, not making a prediction about how the ratios will fall out in the end. I think that Jesus, speaking to his disciples, was telling them just what he said, that there were few people, that he spoke in the present tense, there are few people finding it. And he said there are many people on the wrong path. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, was telling them that the way that he was calling them to go is a way that would put them in the minority, at least in their situation. There were not many people going the right way. There were a lot of people going the way of the Jewish religion as taught by the Pharisees, but they were on the wrong path. The path that Jesus was recommending was one that not many people were taking. Now, I don't think that he was saying that throughout the rest of history there's going to be very few people total who will come to follow Jesus. I think the opposite is true. The Bible says that a great multitude which no one could number from every nation, tribe, and people and tongues were seen before the throne in Revelation 7, who were, of course, apparently millions of people who are converted. And that's a lot of people. The Bible actually says that eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And How many of those are going to do so before he comes, we don't know. But it's certainly going to be a huge multitude of people who are confessing Christ. Jesus said in another place in Matthew chapter 8, he said, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom will be cast out. So, I mean, there's lots of places to talk about many people coming in. It's just that in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said to the disciples, the way I'm telling you to go is a hard way, and there are not many people finding it. Whereas the way that I don't recommend is an easier way, and there are many people on that way. I think Jesus was making an assessment of the way things were in his time, and no doubt are most of the time. But he's not saying that in the end the total number of people who get saved will be very few. He was asked that once, actually. I think it was in the 12th chapter of Luke, if I'm not mistaken. Someone said to him, Lord, are there few saved? And he didn't answer directly. He didn't say, yes, there are few saved, but he just said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For he said the same thing that he said in Matthew 7, you know, narrow is the way and so forth that leads to life. And he said, you have to strive to enter in. Now, this was in it when someone asked him a question, are there few that are saved? Instead of saying yes or no, he just said, strive to be one of the ones who are. It's going to take striving. He said, there will be many who will come once the gates have been shut and try to get in, and the master of the house will say, I don't know who you are or where you're from. Depart from me. So he didn't say there'd be many or few that would save, but he did say there are many that won't be. There will be many who are not saved. And he says, you need to strive to enter in. But I don't think there's any contradiction between the Bible's suggestion that, you know, the children of Abraham will be like the multitudes of the sands of the seashore for multitude, and or like the stars of the heavens. In a sense, that's already been true. If you take all the people who've been Christians from the beginning of time till now, it probably has been hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people. But it still never has been the majority in any given generation. And it could always be said at any given time, there are few, relatively few, that are finding the narrow way. And that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. But he was not making an eschatological prediction that only few would be saved ultimately. Appreciate that call. Let's talk next to Jeff from Beaverton, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
It's been a good time listening to you the past 2 years. Our first time calling in. I always appreciate
great.
Your exegesis of the scriptures and give a well-rounded balance of it. I'm having a scripture right now that I'm really trying to find some information on, and I'm having a little difficulty finding it. I thought maybe through your research you might be able to help with it. It's the one in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and also in 2 Timothy 2:2, where it refers to the teachings of the apostles. I'm gathering that's what it's meaning. That were passed down by word of mouth and also through the epistles. And on the traditions that were passed down through word of mouth, I'm just curious what you found on it. I have had a difficult time trying to find out what those were. I see through time, it seems like things have been added and taken out. And I'm just curious what your take is on it and if you can provide some assistance there.
Well, yeah, these are a couple places where Paul speaks positively about traditions that have been passed down from Paul and from the other apostles, no doubt. And he says some of them were by what he taught them live, and some were what he wrote in his epistle. This distinction between what Paul taught live and what he wrote in his epistles is sometimes used by Roman Catholics as a support for making oral tradition of the Church equal in value to the written traditions of the Scriptures. But all I hear Paul saying is, listen, I was in your church. I did a lot of teaching in your church. The things I taught are things that I learned and which I wanted to pass along to you. The word tradition means something that's passed down.
Uh-huh.
And he says, I want you to be faithful to those things I taught you, whether it was when I was with you live or when I wrote to you. Now, we don't have a record of what he said to them when he was with them. We only have allusions to it when he writes in his epistles. For example, in this epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, when he's talking about the lawless, when he says, do you not remember, in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? In other words, what he's teaching in the epistle is not really different than what he taught them when he was there. Okay. He's writing about something. He said, I told you this when I was with you. You heard it from me live, and now I'm going to remind you of it in my epistle. So we do know something about what Paul taught when he was there, but only because he refers back to it in his epistles. We don't have any other record of it. Okay. To believe that the Roman Catholic tradition, for example, faithfully represents what Paul or the apostles taught in the Church of Thessalonica is a leap, since the Roman Catholic tradition keeps changing, and a lot of it develops centuries after the death of the apostles. So I think that when he refers to the traditions he's spoken or written to them, he's simply saying that what the apostles have taught, however it may have come to you, is authoritative and is something you need to hold fast to and perpetuate and teach to others. And these people, unlike ourselves, had had the advantage of having an apostle in their own church teaching them in their meetings, as well as later writing letters to them. But like I say, we don't have information about what they taught in the meetings except as those things are reiterated in the letters. But it does, the impression I have from what Paul says here is that the same things he said in his letters were pretty much along the lines of what he taught when he was in their churches. If there was anything significantly other, then we have no way of salvaging it. We have no way of knowing what it would be.
Yeah,
but we don't really need to, because what the apostles were commissioned to teach, whether live or by letter, what they were commissioned by Jesus to teach was that people should obey everything that Jesus commanded. Remember in Matthew 28, Jesus told the apostles, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So although we don't have the specimens of their teaching in every case in the churches, we have reason to believe that they did what Jesus said. They taught the congregations to do the things that Jesus said. And that's what I think we should do. I don't think there's anything essential for us to know that lies outside of the things that Jesus taught.
Yeah, I agree with that on the points you mentioned there regarding the Word of God, because you know, I come from a background which wasn't Christian, and kind of going through this journey of seeing different teachings from Calvary Chapel to very charismatic to, and just kind of looking at the foundation of Acts 2:42, where it says that here's to the apostles' doctrine, to breaking of bread, and going. So it's been an interesting journey, and just looking at truth. And I really appreciate the way you've studied and been able to pull things out of Scripture. But it's just that Scripture in particular, I'm thinking, well, I wonder what was passed down. Because, you know, Jesus had spent a lot of time with his disciples and taught them firsthand and commissioned that to transfer down. And I know how the Roman Catholic position is, and then you have the LDS position. You have all these positions that claim to have apostolic authority. And I'm thinking, well, I wonder if there's any record we have, anything that can give us a little bit more depth and to really our worship to the Lord. We have what's essential. We have the Word of God.
There is something we have. Yeah.
I'm sorry?
There is something we have, and that's the written Gospels, because the written Gospels contain the apostolic witness to the life of Christ. And although the written Gospels only tell us, you know, some of the things Jesus said, not all of them, they seem to tell us all of the things the apostles wanted to pass down, because there's basically Matthew and John were apostles, and Peter stands behind Mark's gospel. And then, of course, Luke got his information from interviewing the apostles or from hearing them preach. So basically, in the four gospels, we do have a record of what the apostles preached. And they preached Jesus, and they preached what Jesus said. And so we do have the gospels. The early Christians didn't have the written gospels. They had the apostles teaching these things in their churches live. But at a later date, the apostles wrote them down. So we do have, I think, access to at least the most important things the apostles taught.
Oh, very good, very good. Is there any weight to maybe some of the early church fathers? I know that as time has progressed, maybe things have been added, but is there any weight into, like, Ignatius or any Polycarp's letters of that nature? Have you seen anything that's kind of complemented to showing more light on the apostles' teaching at all?
That you'd have to take things case by case, because as you get into the second century, you already have certain human traditions entering in that are contrary to Scripture. Certainly the church fathers did say things that were agreeable with Scripture, and they said some things that were not agreeable with Scripture. For example, many of the church fathers believed that if you sin after you've been baptized, you're lost. You can't be saved again. I don't think the Scripture teaches anything like that. Some of the church fathers taught infant baptism. I don't think the Scriptures teach that, although there's many Christians who still believe it. I don't see anything in the Bible that talks about it. And so there are things that the church fathers taught that you don't find in the Bible, and in some cases that are contrary to the Bible. So you can't really just go to the church father and say, well, whatever they taught, that's what the apostles taught. Because some of the things the church fathers taught are contrary to what the apostles wrote. So
yeah,
I'd say the scripture remains the best witness of the apostolic preaching. You've got the preaching about Christ preserved in the Gospels, and you've got their preaching or their teaching about church life in the epistles.
Okay. So in relation, not to belabor the point, but to looking at the Second Thessalonians again, where it says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." Would you say that the word of mouth, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but would you, if I'm understanding you correctly, is by word of mouth what's recorded for us in the gospel accounts? Is that what I heard you say?
I think so. That'd be the burden of their teaching for the most part. Yeah, I mean, see, since Jesus commissioned them to go out and tell about him and to tell people to do what he said, then I would assume that what Jesus said, which is found in the gospels, is what they also taught. In fact, what is contained in the Gospels is what we would call the apostolic tradition about, you know, the life of Christ. It just means it was passed down from them to us. The word tradition doesn't mean something bad. It just means something that was passed down from one person to another person. And if it was passed down from the apostles, then it's good stuff. You know, the apostles knew what they're talking about.
Well, I appreciate your insight on it. It's been a pleasure listening to you, like I said, and, I look forward to hearing you years to come.
Okay, Jeff, I hope you can. God bless you.
All right, thank you much. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Linda from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Linda. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I think there's two Lindas, and I'm the other one.
You're the other one.
Yeah, I'm the other one. I didn't have questions about Catholic religion. That one.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So this is, when I've been going back through and from the epistles and back into the apostles and back into consideration that Abraham's the father of our faith, when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and when Christ said, "We're saved by grace through faith," basically was our salvation comes, I know a lot of churches say if you do this or if you do that or you can't do this or you can't do that, but could it be possible that that entire repentance is to turn away from thinking that our good works will save us, that repentance, and then other things come? Like, I don't know.
Well, okay, first of all, the teaching that it's we're saved by grace through faith is first really enunciated in those in terms like that by Paul, which is fine. I accept Paul's authority as much as if Jesus said it. But I would point out that Jesus in his lifetime never made that statement and never even made that all that clear. Jesus seemed to indicate that what he expects of people to do is to love God and to love their neighbor as they love themselves. And repentance, generally speaking, is something he called sinners to do, not legalists to do. I mean, legalists need to repent, but for example, when Jesus was criticized for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and such, he said, well, it's those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. He says, and I have come to call not righteous people, but sinners to repentance. So, if repentance meant you need to repent of trusting in your own good works, well, he wouldn't have to call tax collectors and prostitutes to repent of trusting in their good works because they didn't. I'm sure that he was calling them to repent of their prostitution and their other sins. Of course, if somebody is self-righteous, that's a sin too. It's a different kind of sin. But I think that any sin is what we need to repent of. That is, repenting means that we, you know what the word repent means? It means to change your mind.
Yeah.
So, before you're a Christian, basically, how do you think about your sins? Well, you typically make excuses for them. You compare them with other people's sins and say that yours aren't as bad as theirs. You think of them as something that, you know, God shouldn't punish for because they're not really that bad. But then when you repent, you change your mind about that and say, wait a minute, these sins are terrible. These are the sins that put Jesus on the cross. These are the sins that offend God. They are acts of rebellion against the holy God. This is not a good thing. This is not all right. And that's what repentance means. You basically change your mind about sin and you agree with what God says about it. Now, of course, if you also had wrong ideas about justification and thought that you're going to be justified by keeping the works of the law, well, you'd have to repent of that too, because that'd be believing the wrong thing, and you'd have to change your mind about that. So there is a place of calling for people to repent if they're trusting in the wrong thing for salvation. But I think repentance in general is just repentance from any sin, including the sin of self-righteousness, but also any other sin as well.
Well, I know people that are believers, and I'm not saying I'm not guilty of part and partial to anything that might be considered a sin, well, which is sin. But I know there are believers that are still caught in that trap of, how do I get out of this? You know, the say, well, I have friends that are drug addicts, and I have friends that have done really bad things, and occasionally still do. I don't do what they do, but I don't find I can judge them, because I might be weak in another area where they are weak in that. So it's kind of, my question is, well, personally, when I came to Christ, a lot of things just—they were shed away. They didn't match. My heart wasn't where it was before. But because I think it's Paul in Corinthians, who wrote Corinthians, said that the stronger hold up the weaker. Well, I can be weak at any given time, and so can anyone else. So I'm having a problem of, I don't know. I've just, some sins are so easy to shed, and others, they just hang on.
Right. Well, but Christians do wrestle with sin. I mean, there is sin in our members that wages war against the law of God that we embrace in our mind, Paul said. And this war, sometimes we win it, sometimes we lose it. Sometimes we resist temptation successfully. Sometimes it trips us up and we don't resist it successfully, and then we sin. The question, I think, is not how many times have I sinned since I became a Christian, but has my attitude towards sin and toward God been consistently one of hatred towards sin and love for God? That's really what will tell me where my heart is at. God's looking at my heart. Of course, He sees my actions too. He sees my actions too, but I think He will interpret my actions based on what He knows is in my heart. That is, if I'm living in sin because I've got no regard for God, well, then that's one thing. But if I'm living, if I'm trying to live for God, and I really am doing all I know to live for God, but I've got some kind of a sin that's had a mastery over me for many years, and I'm still falling once in a while, but I hate it when it happens. Well, that's an entirely different situation. One situation is I'm sinning because I want to sin and I don't care about God. The other is I'm sinning because, well, even though I want to please God, I'm weak, but I'm still trying. God sees I'm trying. And I think God judges, you know, sin more on the question of, is the person who's sinning, is it one of His own children who really doesn't want to sin, or is it somebody who's one of the devil's children who loves his sin? Now, in your case, you say that it sounds like there's some sins that hang on more than others, and that if that's true, then you're
like
about average.
Yeah, a matter of convenience, where I might I don't, I mean, it's not, you know, prostitution, not any of those things, but say smoking cigarettes. Sometimes you can, there's literally churches where you can smoke in Sunday school, and that's fine, and that's convenient. But somewhere else where that would be considered one of the ultimate worst things, because our bodies, the temple, becomes the holy temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that right?
Well, Paul does say our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily reflect on smoking, because Paul is not making a statement about our obligation to keep our bodies healthy. He's making a statement about our obligation to avoid defiling the temple by fornication. In other words, he's saying our bodies are to be kept holy because they are temple. A temple is a holy place, and it's supposed to be kept for God. And so to fornicate or to do other sinful things would defile the temple, and we shouldn't do that. He's not talking about the need to live a healthy lifestyle, though that's a good thing to do, too. That's a good stewardship. But when Paul talks about our body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about our obligation to avoid unhealthy behavior. He's talking about our obligation to avoid defiling, morally defiling behavior. But, you know, if it's wrong to smoke cigarettes, then it's wrong to eat red meat, and it's wrong to eat too much salt and too much sugar and junk food. I mean, we can't get all legalistic about what people put in their mouths. Jesus said it's not what a man puts in his mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. So God is not going to be overly concerned about what you put in your mouth unless you're just being very foolish, a very poor steward, you know, and so forth. But the Bible nowhere identifies smoking as a sin.
Right.
And by the way, I've never smoked, and it's a repulsive habit, but it's not something that I could say is a sin for someone to smoke any more than it's a sin for me to put sugar in my coffee. You know, I mean, it's both of them are probably unhealthy.
I always feel like that I kind of go back between legalism and grace, you know, and faith.
Well, what you need is not to have either, you know, what you need is not the correct doctrine. What you need is a relationship with God.
Yeah.
And for you to love God and to desire to please Him and to trust Him is really what being a Christian boils down to.
Yeah.
And, you know, you won't have to worry then about, well, am I going to be saved by doing a certain number of works, or am I going to be saved by grace?
The whole issue is make God the whole
center of your life, and then you can't go wrong.
Well, if I refocus on what Christ said, where love God with all your heart, mind, and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself, I can pretty much stay on path. But it's the and whatever grabs a hold of me doesn't have that much of a hold. But then I start, you know, you think, well, I guess leaning back to, okay, then why? You know, why are there certain things that are harder than others? But I think that also is explained in the epistles. I just wondered if the repentance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was thinking they could be saved by obeying the law or by good works. And so,
well, if a person thinks they can be saved by keeping the law of Moses when they're not, in fact, loving God or loving their neighbors themselves, then that is definitely a sinful mentality they have to be rid of. But God does call us to live a holy life, and God does call us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if we're not doing that, then we are sinning. And we do need to repent of that. But repenting of that is not legalism or anything like that. Repenting is simply saying, I agree with God.
Right.
I mean, it's hard to imagine there'd be any salvation for people who don't agree with God.
Well, I guess I'm considering more how much it might affect my witness from.
Mm-hmm. Well, that is something to be concerned about. I mean, is it smoking that you're struggling with more than anything?
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's many Christians who struggle with smoking, and you know they want to quit, but they And some don't even want to, and I don't know that they have to. The Bible doesn't say they have to quit smoking, but many Christians do want to quit smoking, and they have as much of a hard time with it as anyone else does.
Well, I have before. I really feel like it's delivered, and then was at a friend's house and thought, well, I'll just try one, and there I was hooked again. So
yeah, that happens.
That
happens. Well,
it's a big help, and I really like listening to your show and listening to people's input.
Well, let me say this. You should not feel condemned about smoking because the Bible does not condemn the behavior. However, you might feel convicted about it if the Holy Spirit's trying to get you to move on and get free. And if he's convicting you, he's not trying to condemn you. He's just trying to encourage you to move along and to get that victory. And if you've gotten it before, then there's reason to hope that you'll get that victory again, as long as it's your determination to do so.
Well, that's a much pleasanter way to look at it, is the Holy Spirit moving me along.
That's what the Christian life is. It's not about rules. It's about letting the Holy Spirit lead you and to change you.
Well, thank you, and I'm glad I called.
Okay, Linda, I'm glad you called, too. God bless you.
You too. Thanks.
Bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Gerald from Beaverton, Oregon. Gerald, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Listening to Linda's talking, and I struggle with cigarettes myself, and I just wanted to encourage her that, you know, with myself, it seems like when the Holy Spirit kind of convicts you about something, that he doesn't, the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you about a whole lot of things at once. It's usually one area at a time, you know? And usually that's when you can really pray about things and get delivered by things, you know? But
yeah, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you of something, then that's a good sign that he wants to, that he intends to empower you to,
right,
to get over it.
Exactly. My question was, I've been struggling with my walk and stuff, and I kind of feel that, you know, it seems like if salvation is a free gift, then why does it seem like we have to change our whole life and be obedient and all that other stuff? And to the same token, it seems like, well, if you don't, then you're going to hell in a handbasket to be tormented. It's like,
well,
that's no real choice.
Suppose you were in an ocean full of sharks and you were drowning, and someone came just in time and threw you a life preserver and said, grab the life preserver. And you said, well, how much will it cost me? And they said, it's free. Just grab it. You've got this. I'm willing to save you. It's a free gift. And you said, oh, great. But can I stay here with the sharks in the water? Well, not if you want to be saved, you can't, because the sharks are what you have to be saved from. You can't be saved from the sharks and still swim with the sharks. You know, if someone's trying to pull you out to the place of safety, then how can you object to that if you want to be saved? Now, Christ comes and he saves us, but what does he save us from? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said to Joseph, when he said that Jesus was going to be born, he said his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So what we need to be saved from is our sins. If we say, well, okay, if salvation is a free gift, why do I have to stop sinning? Well, those are the sharks. Those are the sharks you need to be saved from, the sins. Jesus can't save you from your sins without you stopping, you know.
I was thinking more of the eternal life thing.
Well, a lot of people want to just reduce salvation to eternal life. In other words, they'd like to have all this and heaven too. And all this means their sinful life. Well, Jesus didn't come to do that. Jesus didn't come to give out tickets to heaven. Jesus came to save people from their sins. And, of course, once you've been saved from your sins, one aspect of that is that you also have eternal life and you get to live in the sinless place after you die. In the meantime, while you live in a sinful, evil place, this world, you have a warfare to conduct. You see,
But yet the Lord, the Creator, cast us into this life on earth with the deceiver. to have to deal with that for all of our lives.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
And that's not exactly fair.
Well, it depends. I mean, if you joined a football team.
Come on, you wouldn't send your kid in a pin with a...
My kid did play football. My kid did play football. And I sent him out on the field to face guys who wanted to knock him down and beat him up and things like that. But it's because there were some goals to be made, and there was opposition. It sounds like you're thinking of salvation just as, you know, God giving you a ticket to heaven. But that's not what salvation is. Salvation is being restored to a relationship with God. You see, God is salvation. Salvation isn't a ticket to heaven. Salvation is God.
Well, it's either you turn your life to Jesus or you go to hell in a handbasket for eternity, punishment.
Well, that's what many people believe, but that's true.
Take what God's going to offer, or you're tormented for eternity.
Yeah?
There's no choice in that.
Sure.
No, there isn't.
Well, okay. Well, people make the choice all the time, so I think there is a choice.
How is there a choice? Who wants to be tormented in eternity for the rest of their life, for the rest of eternity? Who wants to endure that?
Well, apparently, a lot of people want to try it, because a lot of people don't want to follow Jesus.
Well, there's a lot of people out there that love that dark side.
Well, then they're the ones you're asking about.
Huh?
Then they are the ones you're asking about.
No. I'm talking about people that don't live that type of life, that think that they just live life however they want, like my dad. He has never hurt anybody, bothered anybody, just tries to get along as best he can. And maybe he doesn't know Christ. Maybe he doesn't know Jesus. I got other friends that maybe they don't know the Lord either. But because they didn't choose that, and they rejected that, they're going to go to hell to be eternally. And it's like, for me, I cannot see where that's really a choice. That's an either-or situation.
Well, let's take your dad, for example. Does he know about Jesus?
I don't know. I think he does.
Have you told him?
What?
Have you ever told him about Jesus?
Yeah.
Okay, then he knows something about Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Okay, but you said he doesn't want Jesus, right?
I didn't say he didn't.
Oh, okay.
I think he might be a Christian. I don't know.
Oh, okay. Well, then he's not going to hell.
I don't know that, though. See, I don't know his heart.
Okay, well, the point I'm making is this. He does have a choice. Now, if he never hears about Jesus, then his choices are more narrow, and God will have to decide.
But the thing I'm saying is you still have the either-or. The either-or.
Yeah, aren't all choices like that?
No.
Are you married?
No.
Okay, well, why aren't you married?
Because nobody will have me.
Well, I'm sure there's people that would have you, but they may not
have
the people you'd want to have.
No.
Okay. Well,
does that have anybody?
Okay. I'll tell you this. I'm not married either. But one reason I'm not married is because I have not yet connected with the person who wants to be married to me and who I want to be married to. I have a choice, and the other person has a choice. Now, if I get married,
we're talking about eternity.
I know.
We're talking about
Gerald.
Either or.
Let me say something.
Either you take
Jesus Christ. What I'm telling you is this. Excuse me. Excuse me.
There's no choice in that. Who wants to be tormented?
Okay, I put you on hold because I would like to say something. I'll put you back on in a moment here. But if you choose to get married to somebody, you choose to get married to some and not to others. It's either or. It's either this person or someone else. Or maybe you choose not to marry anybody because you don't meet someone you want to marry. So that's a choice, too. Everything you do, all choices are either or. When you go to a restaurant and you order one thing from the menu, it means you're not ordering the other things on the menu. You order this or that, unless you're rich enough to order everything on the menu, but no one does that. I don't know why there'd be, I'm not sure what objection you were finding to the fact that it's an either-or proposition. Of course it is. Every choice we make is either-or. That's what the word choice means. That's the proof that there is a choice, that there's an either-or. You're back on. Do you want to still talk, Gerard?
What? My name's Gerald.
Sorry
anyway,
about that.
Obviously, I'm not making... You're not understanding what I'm saying. I ever since I became a believer or had a knowledge of Christ and God and the Creator, my life has been nothing but a problem.
Yeah?
I've had peaceful moments. I've had moments where I felt the Lord's love and everything, but it's been nothing but a total problem.
Well, what did you think Christianity was supposed to be? Didn't Jesus...
If I give up hope, I'm going to hell in a handbasket.
Gerald, Jesus said in this world you'll have tribulation. Did you expect him to be lying about that?
No.
Then what did
you
expect?
But it also says in Scriptures, if you don't endure to the end, you know, it's like... The people say, Lord, Lord, we prophesy your name, we cast out demons in your name. And he says, be gone from me, you never knew me.
Yeah.
Well, I don't want to be one of them.
Good, I don't either. I hope you won't be, and I don't plan to be. But I'm not sure what your objection is here.
My objection is people, where's the choice? There's no choice. There's no, you're not seeing that, who the hell wants to go to hell? Who would want to go to hell?
Not me.
Well, there's no choice there.
Well,
it's like you're
frankly, I think if anyone goes to hell, it's because they made such a choice.
I got a question.
Yeah.
It's like if somebody said, okay, here's a car that's a junker.
Yeah.
But you know it's not going to work. Same price as a new car. I guess it's a bad analogy. I don't know what to say.
Okay, here's an analogy. Suppose someone said, you have to jump out of this airplane. Everyone has to. The plane's going down. We have to jump out of the plane. Now, you have a choice. You want a parachute or no parachute? Okay?
Come on, that's a choice.
Sure it is. Sure it is.
No, it isn't.
Well, if they give you a choice, it's a choice. It might be an obvious choice. It might be that every intelligent person would make the obvious choice.
If it's a parachute, that's different. If they say you got to do this and do that, to do this and do that, to get the parachute.
Would you choose to do it?
But it's not a gift.
Well, okay, suppose someone said...
You're making it sound like it's a free gift. But anyway, I don't want to waste your time because you're not understanding what I'm saying.
Well, I think you're not understanding what I'm saying either. So
we're
having a communication problem.
Totally.
Okay, what I'm saying is this. Salvation is not a ticket to heaven. Salvation is a relationship with God.
Would be stupid.
What?
She's going to hell. Would be idiot, ignorant, stupid.
Okay. Well,
and I actually don't think there is a choice.
Okay. Salvation is a relationship with God. Not everybody wants that relationship because on God's terms, it means that God takes control of your life. Lots
on
of people
God's
don't want
terms.
To do that. What's that?
On God's terms.
Of course. Of course.
Because what else do you have to do? What other
you
choice
have to live
do you
for
have?
God, Jesus Christ has to be your Lord.
The only choice you have is going to hell.
Well, then
that's
it should
no
be an
choice.
Easy choice. Should be an easy choice then, shouldn't it?
That's no choice. That's like being indoctrinated, or whatever you call it. That's like being ushered in. That's like a cow being led to the slaughter. It's either you go this way, or the hell with you. And that's really not much of a choice.
Well, I agree with you. It's not much of a choice, but people still get the freedom to make that choice, and some make a choice that I don't understand. I don't know why anyone would choose.
How is that?
I don't know why anyone would choose the choice.
You got no other choice.
What?
You got no other choice. There's no other choice.
Okay, well, what I understand the Bible to teach is that you do have a choice. You have the choice of either coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, where he becomes your Lord and you're his servant. You become a child of God through that transaction. And you have all the privileges that come with that. You become an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. You inherit all things with him. Sounds good. Sounds like a good choice. However, having Jesus as your Lord can cost you something. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. People might hate you for following Christ. That doesn't feel very good. Christ might ask you to lay your life down on the mission field. Who knows what he'll ask? The main thing is that he's your Lord. If he's your Lord, you do what he says. That's what the terms are. The Bible says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Okay, so you confess Jesus as your Lord. And what does that mean? Now you have a relationship. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's your Lord. You're his servant. That's what the relationship implies. And you take it seriously. And you live your life that way. And after you die, and you're resurrected, and you're rewarded, you realize, wow, I got a pretty good deal. Now, the other choice is, and many people make this choice, I don't want a Lord. I don't want Jesus to tell me what to do. I don't want to forsake what I have now. I don't want to lay up treasures in heaven. I'd rather lay up treasures on earth. You know, I want to make that choice. And at the resurrection, when they receive their reward, which is not going to be a pleasant one, then they might say, well, gee, I wish I'd made a different choice than that. But it was certainly a choice. I'm not sure how anyone could say it wasn't a choice if people were given the options. It's a choice. Okay, Gerald? Okay, sounds like Gerald hung up there. Okay, we'll talk next to Margot, calling from Salinas, California. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Margot, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was reading in Genesis the other day, and I noticed something that I had never noticed before, and then I was kind of curious about it. In Genesis 47, Joseph brings Jacob in front of Pharaoh, and 47, 7 and 8. And then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh, and after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Does that mean that the people who were not Jewish, and how can they not be Jewish when nobody was anything but that, when Noah and the ark happened? And this isn't, I mean, it's several hundred years later, but it sounds like there's a massive number of people who don't know about the others, and I had never thought about the people who were not Jewish and how long they lived. And that's the only thing I've ever noticed about it, and I always just assumed they all lived that long. So
I'm not sure exactly what you mean when you talk about people being Jewish. In Jacob's day, there weren't any Jews yet. The Jews descended from Judah, and Jacob was the father of Judah. So there really wasn't a Jewish race yet. But what is your question?
Well, did the Egyptians live a shorter time than the people of God? I guess, you know, since you can't, if you don't call them Jewish, you have to say children of God, and I don't know that anybody
there's no evidence that the people who were believers in God lived longer lives than those who were not.
Yeah. Okay, well, I'll call you some other time and ask you better.
Okay, thanks for your call. People lived longer before the flood. We read that in Genesis chapter 5, that people lived to be upwards of 900 years old, typically, before the flood. And I don't think that was any different for the good people or for the bad people. I think good people and bad people probably all lived similar lifespans, just like it's true today. It's just they're shorter lifespans today than they were then. In Jacob's day, the average lifespan had shortened a great deal since the time of the flood, and he didn't live to be 200 years old. But neither did Abraham. Abraham lived to be 175, and Isaac, I forget, 160 or something, I forget the Isaac's age. But in any case, I don't really know what the problem is there. Jacob is admitting that he has not yet lived as long as his fathers had, but he means Abraham and Isaac, I believe, when he speaks about his fathers. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, we pay them from gifts that come from listeners. And if you want to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.